Matthew, or excuse me, Matthew, Psalm 25. Psalm 25, David writes, "To you, O Lord, I lift up my soul. O my God, in you I trust. Do not let me be ashamed. Do not let my enemies exult over me. Indeed, none of those who wait for you will be ashamed. Yet those who deal treacherously without cause will be ashamed. Make me to know your ways, O Lord, and teach me your paths. Lead me in your truth and teach me, for you are the God of my salvation. For you I wait all the day. Remember, O Lord, your compassion and your loving kindness, for they have been from old. Do not remember the sins of my youth or my transgressions. According to your loving kindness, remember me, for your goodness' sake, O Lord. Good and upright is the Lord, therefore he instructs sinners in the way. He leads the humble in justice and teaches the humble his way. All the paths of the Lord are loving kindness and truth to those who keep his covenant and his testimonies. For your name's sake, O Lord, pardon my iniquity, for it is great. Who is the man who fears the Lord? He will instruct him in the way he should choose. His soul will abide in prosperity, and his descendants will inherit the land. The secret of the Lord is for those who fear him, for he will make them know his covenant. My eyes are continually towards the Lord, for he will pluck my feet out of the net. Turn to me and be gracious to me, for I am lonely and afflicted. The troubles of my heart are enlarged. Bring me out of my distress. Look upon my affliction and my trouble and forgive all my sins. Look upon my enemies, for they are many and they hate me with violent hatred. Guard my soul and deliver me, and do not be ashamed, for I take refuge in you. Let integrity and uprightness preserve me, for I wait for you. Redeem Israel, O God, out of all his troubles." As I was preparing to teach the psalm, I discovered that in the Dutch Reformed Church, Psalm 25 is the third most often sung psalm in Reformed worship services, only third to Psalm 119 and Psalm 89, which I think is a testimony to the fact that the content of Psalm 25 speaks very powerfully to the people of God. What is Psalm 25? Psalm 25 is what we would call a lament. And there are two kinds of laments in the Old Testament. Of course, you're familiar that in the Old Testament we have a book called the Book of Lamentations, Jeremiah's great laments. But in the Old Testament, and in particular in the Psalms, there are two kinds of laments. You have one kind of a lament which some refer to as a national or communal lament, where Israel would find themselves having, as a people, experienced something to lament over. Defeat in battle, famine, plagues, pestilence. And so you would find Israel engaged in a national or communal lament. The other kind of lament is what we have before us, which is an individual lament. Psalm 25 is an individual lament where you have David, an individual, lamenting over his situation. And what makes Psalm 25 so interesting and also difficult at the same time is its construction as a psalm. In Hebrew poetry, I've diagrammed this for you before. In Hebrew poetry, there are different kinds of literary forms that are often used or employed. We've looked at parallelisms. We looked at the nature of a dirge. But what we have in Psalm 25 is called an acrostic. And Psalm 25 is an acrostic psalm. And it is a unique kind of acrostic in that Psalm 25 uses sequentially the entire Hebrew alphabet. And so each line of Psalm 25, though it's not apparent in the English translations that we're looking at, each line sequentially goes through the Hebrew alphabet. Aleph, Bet, Gimel, Dalet, Hey, Vav, and so on. Just straight on down. And not only do each of these lines begin sequentially with the letters of the Hebrew alphabet, each line not only begins with a the same letter, let me say that again. Each line begins with an alphabet letter and also ends with the same alphabet letter. So in ours, to make it easy, first line begins with A, ends with A. Second line begins with B, ends with B. Third line ends. Everybody got that picture? And so it gives us some kind of idea how much rigor and discipline was employed by the writers of Holy Scripture. It wasn't just, you know, as God led, moved the writers of Scripture along, they employed utmost discipline and so forth as they constructed the Word of God that we hold. At one level, it may be that David did this acrostic in a way that helped the people of ancient Israel that spoke Hebrew to memorize the psalm, right? So, you know, if you know your alphabet, you might be benefited in memorizing it. James Boyce points out that the Psalm 25, there is a dominant theme of learning or instruction which fits with that alphabetical arrangement. David prays that the Lord will teach him his ways. And Boyce writes, quote, "So we could rightly say that the Psalm is a schoolbook lesson on how to live in a way that pleases God and in a way that allows God to bless the author." Interestingly enough, not that you really care, but the one exception to this acrostic in the psalm is the absence of three Hebrew letters, and they are Bet, Vav, and Kuf. And scholars, Jewish scholars, believe, and by the way, the same is also true not only in Psalm 25, but also in Psalm 33, both of which are acrostic alphabet psalms. They both omit Vav, Wav, and Kuf, Hebrew letters, and they say the reason those letters are omitted, Jewish scholars say the reason is that those letters combined, according to these scholars, refer to Gehenna, which is the idea of hell. And so as they go through the alphabet, they omit three of them because they, in combination, would refer to just the opposite of what David has in mind. And so because it is a psalm written according to the alphabet, there isn't really a clear thematic outline like some parts of Scripture. It's best studied, I believe, in sections. So that's what I want to do tonight. And I've just given you, I'm just going to give you a broad look at these main sections. So the first one I call Vindicate My Trust in You. Vindicate My Trust in You. And if you'll look again at verses 1 through 3. "To you, O Lord, I lift up my soul. O my God, in you I trust. Do not let me be ashamed. Do not let my enemies exult over me. Indeed, none of those who wait for you will be ashamed. Those who deal treacherously without cause, they will be ashamed." And so, again, vindicate my trust in you. The psalm begins with David addressing God. He addresses God by using the covenantal name of God. And you'll notice, as you look at verse 1, Psalm 25, if your Bible's anything like me, you'll notice that the word Lord is all in caps. That is because the word there is the covenant name of God, Yahweh, which is in Hebrew a tetragrammaton. It consists of four Hebrew letters, no vowels, no vowel points. That's why people don't really know whether it's pronounced one way or the other, Yahweh or Jehovah. But the Jews had such reverence for the covenantal name of God that they never spoke it out loud. They replaced it with Adonai or the Lord. And that's what we have here. You have in the actual text, you have the name Yahweh, but as it's translated not Yahweh or Jehovah, which would be correctly translated, but it's corrected in deference to the holiness of God as Lord. And of course, the word Yahweh is a form of the verb to be, which means, anybody know? I am that I am, a form of the verb to be. And of course, the first time we find God revealing his name, it is at the foot of Mount Sinai to Moses and the burning bush. So literally, the psalm begins, "To you, Yahweh, I lift up my soul." And lifting up the soul refers to the worshiper lifting up in respect and honor to Yahweh, worship to Yahweh. The soul in the Hebrew, nephesh, refers to the breath of life. The soul refers to the force that makes us animated living beings. And so unlike the Greeks who saw a trichotomy or a dichotomy, you know, body, soul, and spirit, you've heard that? The Hebrews had no notion of that. Man was not multiple components. Man was soul. And the body just was an expression of the soul. And so, for instance, in Genesis 2:7, same word, God breathed life into man, and man became a living nephesh, a living soul, is literally what it says, a living soul. And so the idea of David lifting up his soul to God is literally to lift up his entire living being in worship and respect and honor to God. In verse 2 and 3, we really get to the thrust of it, where David says, "O my God, in you I trust. Do not let me be ashamed. Do not let my enemies exult over me. Indeed, none of those who wait for you will be ashamed, yet those who deal treacherously without cause will be ashamed." And so what is David saying here? David is saying this, "God, please vindicate my faith in you. As one in whom I have trusted, show to all those who look on that you are trustworthy." Everybody got that? "I've trusted in you. Show yourself trustworthy. Don't allow me, the Yahweh truster, to be humiliated or the object of public disgrace. I've trusted in you. Vindicate my trust in you." And the real point is probably something like this. "Don't allow those who don't trust you to be victorious over me, the one who has trusted you." And of course, this is set in a political and military context. "Don't allow my enemies, my opponents, to defeat me. Because I am a God truster, a Yahweh truster. Don't allow my enemies to triumph, alas, over me." The idea of, and you'll notice that in the text, where it talks about them, "Indeed, don't let those who wait, and don't let my enemies exult over me." The word there is the idea of a victorious celebration, standing over a defeated fallen foe, and the enemies would celebrate. Don't allow the Yahweh truster to be the object of the enemy's celebration. That's what he's saying. Notice verse 3, "Indeed, none of those who wait for you will be ashamed." The idea of waiting on God is all through the scriptures. Waiting on the Lord is to live with the expectation that God will not fail, right? Living with the assurance that God will ultimately show himself faithful, that God will ultimately prevail in my particular situation. And I believe waiting on the Lord also demands a certain sense in which we see beyond the immediate situation, beyond our immediate circumstance, and we see God as the one who is aware and is going to intervene in his perfect time and for his own glory and honor. So David says, "Here I am, I'm surrounded by enemies, there are many of them, but don't allow me to be this object of their disgrace, because I am waiting for you." The second section, I'm titling this, "Remember Who I Am." And verses 4 through 7, just follow along with me. David says this, "Let me know your ways, O Lord, teach me your paths. Lead me in your truth and teach me, for you are the God of my salvation. For here it is again, I wait on you all the day. Remember, O Lord, your compassion and your loving kindness, for they have been from old. Do not remember the sins of my youth or my transgressions. According to your loving kindness, remember me for your goodness' sake, O Lord." So here we have the idea of paths or trails. "Make me to know your ways." The Hebrew is derech, and "teach me your paths," or ra, and it refers to little roads or paths. But we know in Scripture that often these ideas of roads and paths really refer to a way of life, the way we travel in life. And literally what David is, when he says, "Make me know your ways, teach me your paths," he's saying to God, "Show me how to live," literally, "a godly life, a God-centered, God-inspired, God-directed life." Okay? And how does that take place? So important, and it needs to be emphasized again and again and again. The next line, how? Lead me in your truth and teach me. Right? How is the godly life lived? It's lived by a deep, thorough understanding and abiding knowledge of the truth of God. The truth of God, synonymous for God's word. Teach me, guide me in the truth of your word. Right? What did the psalmist write? God's word is a lamp to my feet and a light to my path. Right? One thing I'd have you note that I think is really the point when I say this next section I titled Remember Who I Am. If you'll just look at verse 5b and following, where it says, "For you are the God of my salvation. For you I wait all the day. Remember, O Lord, your compassion and your loving kindness, for they have been from old. Do not remember the sins of my youth." An important point that I would draw your attention to, in verse 6, David asked God to remember his compassion and his loving kindness. I want to draw your attention to the word compassion. In the Hebrew, it is the word raham. And sometimes it's translated, some of your Bibles you're looking at, instead of compassion, it says tender mercies. Has anybody's Bible said that? A few of yours, remember your tender mercies. The word raham, translated compassion, translated tender mercies, in the singular, you know what it means? Womb. Womb. And in the plural, as it is here, it refers to all the tender affections associated with a mother and her baby. David is saying to God, in the context, he's saying, remember me, because I am, God, I am your baby. I'm your baby. Care for me and love me as a mother does her baby. Now, I think that really takes on context when you add verse 7 to it, where David says this, "And don't remember the sins of my youth." You get what David is saying? Despite, God, despite my adolescent rebellion, don't forget that I was once your baby. Can anybody say amen to that? You know how many testimonies I hear where people talk about getting saved and then they get to college? Don't we? It's a repeated theme. Adolescent rebellion, and then somehow God remembers the baby, or they return to the parent, or you get the gist. There's this repentance. Don't remember the sins of my adolescence, my adolescent rebellion. Remember, I'm still your child. I'm still your baby. And the focus in this section is, look at it, is yes, I rebelled, but I'm still your child. And continue, Lord, to teach me as you did when I was your child. Right? Again, verse 4, make me know your ways. Teach me your paths. Lead me in the truth. Teach me. You see the emphasis? And maybe why David wrote this in an alphabetic acrostic. It's about memorizing and learning and teaching and instruction and growing up and maturing and edifying and all of that. It's like, though I may have rebelled, I still, God, need you to be my parent instructor. I still need you to teach me the ways of God. Okay? Thirdly, vindicate my trust in you before my enemies. Remember who I am. I am your baby. You are my parent. Continue teaching me. Thirdly, I just titled this next session, Keep Your Eyes on the Teacher. Notice verse 8 and following. A good and upright is the Lord. Therefore, he instructs sinners in the way. He leads the humble in justice. He teaches the humble his way. All the paths of the Lord are loving kindness and truth to those who keep his covenant and his testimonies. For your name's sake, O Lord, pardon my iniquity, for it is great. Who is the man who fears the Lord? He will instruct him in the way that he should choose. His soul will abide in prosperity, and his descendants will inherit the land. The secret of the Lord is those who fear him, is for those who fear him, and he will make them to know his covenant. My eyes are continually towards the Lord, for he will pluck my feet out of the net. What is the emphasis? Again, the emphasis is on teaching and instruction, specifically in the way of God. In the way of God. Verse 8, he instructs sinners in the way. Verse 9, he teaches the humble his way. Verse 10, the paths of the Lord are loving kindness and truth. Verse 12, he will instruct them in the way he should choose. The idea is God teaching us in such a way that we are able to identify, enter, and make our way on his way. This text is coming in the New Testament this Sunday morning in our study of the Sermon on the Mount in chapter 7. Where are we? Jesus saying in the conclusion of the Sermon on the Mount, what? Enter through the narrow gate, for the gate is wide, way is broad, leads to. And there are many who have traveled, but the gate is small and the way is narrow that leads to life, and there are few who find it. And there is no doubt in my mind's eye that Jesus had Psalm 25 in his mind as he preached the Sermon on the Mount. This is all about God teaching us how to find, locate, enter, and walk the way. Apart from instruction from God, the way is, as I said, impossible. Humanly impossible. And so David is pleading with God to teach him that way. And again, David pictures God as the teacher, and maybe even more specifically, the teaching or instructing parent, which is, you know, that idea of the father teacher, mother teacher is all through the scriptures. It's all through Proverbs, right? Right? The son and the father taking instruction, not in taking instruction. So, and verse 8, you'll notice that this parent teacher, God, is good and upright as the Lord. And therefore, he instructs. And so this is the idea of God in his person, who he is an unflawed instructor, an unflawed teacher. Therefore, what he teaches and what he instructs is perfect. And I think the key to this, to walking the way, as David lays this out, and I think it's practically true, is the key to walking the narrow way is found in verse 15, where David talks about, my eyes are continually towards the Lord. Keeping your eyes on the teacher. My eyes are continually towards the Lord, for he will pluck my feet out of the net. And the idea is, here is the way, and along that way, the enemy has set snares and booby traps, and it's only when we keep our eyes and ears on the Lord, on the teacher, that we avoid these pitfalls, these snares and traps. Keeping your eyes on Jesus. You know, in the ancient world, when we talk about disciples, the disciples of Jesus, that's exactly the picture. You know, we're called disciples. It wasn't just the 12. The 12 are best referred to as apostles, but they were disciples first. He took from among his disciples and called to himself 12 who he made apostles. That's what the Bible says. And the word disciple is mathetes, and it means a follower. The idea of the teacher and his followers, and wherever the teacher goes, the followers follow. Whenever he set to teach, they sat and listened. He gave them examples. He gave them illustrations. He gave them life examples, things he did, things he said, places he took them. You know, it was the whole, that's why Israel is such an amazing place, because you read the scriptures and you have it all in text and so forth, but when you get to Israel and you have a good guide, what you discover is that where Jesus went was purposeful. Everything was a living illustration. Everything was a lesson. There's a reason behind everything. Everywhere he went and everything he showed and everything he pointed to was to emphasize and illustrate these life points, amazingly so, okay? And that's what we have here. And it is in following the teacher that we find protection from the snares and the pitfalls. And finally and lastly, and just to be brief, vindicate my trust in you, David prays. Remember who I am, he prays. He prays that God will help him to keep his eyes on the teacher. But I love how it ends, and that it ends in just the reversal of that. And that is, he prays that the teacher will keep his eyes on him. I have several kids that are teachers. And you know what? In this day and age, the most difficult part of being a teacher, what they call classroom management. You know how classroom management takes that place? When the teacher keeps their eyes on the students, right? Can't take their eyes off them. And you'll notice that in this last section, just look at all the phrase where David says, turn to me, be gracious to me. Verse 18, look upon my afflictions and my trouble. Look upon my enemies. Verse 19, guard my soul and deliver me. And here David is saying, listen, yes, I need to keep my eyes on you. But I know myself well enough and my situation well enough to know that you need to keep your eyes on me as well. You need to keep your eyes on me as well. Any thoughts or comments?